Thankful for that, Brother Tim. Appreciate his faithfulness. Trying to finish out. Still have two more years, right? Two more years. So come and preach for us. I'm so thankful. Looking forward to hearing him preach.
Amen. All right, good afternoon. Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be. And I have a deal with you guys. If you listen quickly, I'll try and speak quickly. I know it's the afternoon service, so you know, Pastor preached for 2 hours earlier, so you've kind of had your preaching fill. But Philippians chapter 1 is where we're going to be. We're going to be discussing the matter of Christ-centered joy.
Amen.
This morning. All right, everyone. By the way, Pastor, thank you very much for having me speak. Thank you guys for listening. All right, let's read it, and then we'll pray, and then we'll hop right in. Philippians 1, starting off in verse 19, says, "For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I am in a strait betwixt you, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again." Let's pray. Father, I do thank you for your word. I thank you for the life that it brings. I thank you for the joy that it brings. I pray now as we gather around it, I pray that you would be present with us. Your spirit would speak through me, applying the truth of your word to hearts here. I pray that in a fresh way we would see Jesus as beautiful, as glorious, as life-giving. I pray that you would build up your body. I pray you would grant us ears to hear and hearts to accept. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, so joy is probably one of the most sought-after things I think anyone as humans can really ever seek after. And especially the season that we just walked through, the Christmas season, right? I don't know if there's a bigger theme in the Christmas season than joy. And a lot of times I think our Hallmark view of joy can kind of, does anyone here like Hallmark? My mom had a marathon the other night. But a lot of times when we think joy, we think like a Hallmark vision of joy. So, right, so I come inside, I have family around, there's presents under the tree. I'm sitting there with my hot cocoa with the little small marshmallows at the top, all frothy. And, you know, I just take that sip and it's like, oh, this is amazing. All the circumstances are perfect. Crazy uncle didn't come this year. Everything's good. And we're like, if life could always be like this, then I'd have joy, right? So a lot of times we kind of take joy and we make it to something that it's not. Mm-hmm. But joy is a very prominent theme in the Bible. And joy in the Bible is often in the midst of the most dire of circumstances. In fact, in our passage today, Paul was writing from prison. So that'll kind of twist your Hallmark view of joy real quick. I don't know if he had hot cocoa there. But so he's in prison. He's writing to a people who are facing some persecution. In fact, if you look through the letter to the Philippians, so you have chapter 1, he's talking about some brothers in the church who are actually causing division. While he's in jail, they're trying to use him being in jail to promote themselves. Then in chapter 3, you have a couple of the elderly ladies in the church going at each other. He had to literally be like, stop fighting with each other, please. There was false teachers in Philippians 3 who were literally trying to take the gospel and twist it. So this is not a perfect picture we see. This is not a perfect set of events. This is not perfect circumstances. But yet we see one of the most amazing pictures of what Christ-centered joy can be in Philippians chapter 1. Before we go to Philippians chapter 1, though, I want to kind of prove that joy is a theme that is just all throughout Scripture. In fact, I think joy may be central to the gospel. I think joy may be the most important thing about the gospel, because you think of all the other benefits, and what are they a means to produce?
Right.
A joyful people praising God. I'm going to read a few passages real quick. You don't have to turn there. Psalm 16:11 says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So here's the deal that God offers. In his presence, there's fullness of joy. is there anything more full than fullness, right? And then he goes on, he says, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Is there anything longer than forevermore? So the offer of the gospel, which is all about bringing us in the presence of God, people who are far off coming into the presence of the living God, is really an offer that is better than anything else. Joy that's full and joy that's forever. Okay, that's Psalms. Let's go to Luke. Luke chapter 2, verse 10. You've probably heard this a lot of times throughout the Christmas season, especially if you watch Charlie Brown's Christmas. Yeah, that's the name of it. But there's something very important in this verse. And the angel said unto them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. So the center of what the angels are coming and announcing was, I'm bringing you news that is supposed to result in great joy that's for everyone. Right. That's in Luke. John 15:11, I love this one. This is Jesus speaking to his disciples right before he was crucified. He says, these things have I spoken unto you. So these things I've been speaking to you, he's about to give the reason why. That my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. So this is really crazy if you think about it. Jesus is saying, hey, I've been talking to you, I've been living with you, I've been speaking to you, I've been giving you an example of my life, so that the joy that I have inside of me as the perfect God-man would be in you as my disciples. And that joy wouldn't just be suppressed, but it would be overflowing. We're starting to see a lot of pictures of joy. 1 John 1:4. These things we write unto you, that your joy may be full. So the Apostle John, right at the front of the chapter, says, hey, I'm writing you a letter right now, and the goal of the letter is that you would have full joy. Last one before we get into the text. Jude 24 says, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So that's just 5 out of, I think, 155 references to joy in the Bible. But what I want you to understand is joy is paramount to the Christian experience, or it should be. The gospel is about joy. It's taking a situation that's bleak. It's taking a situation that couldn't be any worse, and it's uniting us to a God of joy. Amen. Supposed to result in people overflowing with joy. But then let's take a step back and let's think how many of us come here today. Because I don't want to be blind to the human situation. I don't want to just come and be an idealistic 21-year-old, right? I have not lived life for a super long time. I have not gone through the pains, the trouble that many of you have probably faced. In this room today, there's probably all sorts of trouble, all sorts of suffering, all types of struggle with sin, all types of things that may look like they're anything but joy. There could be loss of family walking through the Christmas season. There could be broken relationships. There can be fractured family. So I want to say right up front that I'm not trying to come here and be idealistic and be cute about joy. I don't want to just come here and give a message that leaves everyone feeling fuzzy. When you leave here, you have no rock solid realities in Scripture to leave with, to bank your joy on. I want to see us change in the midst of many circumstances of suffering, and then joy resulting in it. And I think this is exactly why this passage of Scripture is in the Bible. So what I'd like to prove to you today, and again, I want you to look at Scripture. I want you to look at Philippians 1, 19 through 26, and I want you to test everything I'm saying to see if it's true. And I want to prove that true joy comes when one centers their entire heart on Christ. And I believe that there is 3 ways specifically that this happens that the Apostle Paul gave us a great example of. So if you're taking notes, 1, joy comes through living for the glory of Christ. We see this in verses 19 through 21. Paul says, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But that with all boldness, as always, now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. So right off the bat, we see Paul in the midst of a dire situation. He is resolute. He's not worried. You almost get the picture of this kind of elderly man in jail and just kind of happily writing a letter, the way he's writing. And it's because first, he had a clear mission over his life. if you were to put a banner over the top of Paul's life, it would be this, that the risen, crucified Christ would be proclaimed, resulting in individuals ascribing him the glory that was due his name. So Paul's life goal, in whatever the situation, didn't change, whether it was in prison, whether it was being stoned, whether it was him being caught up into a heavenly vision, right? Whether it was him preaching to thousands in a synagogue and thousands of people coming to Christ, or whether it was him preaching and having a demon-possessed girl just flipping out at him. And that happened in Acts. But his mission stayed the same. And what it means to live your life for the glory of Christ is to shine a spotlight on how good he is. Like, we're not used car salesmen trying to convince people that Jesus is good. We're trying to live in a way that shines a spotlight on the good that he really is. So first, this is the first key. We come and we try to understand, how do we find joy in the midst of whatever circumstances? It comes through aligning our goals, dream, and mission to one that is not fleeting, temporal, or subject to fallible man. That's the first. But I want us to look at this passage, because a lot of times we can be like, okay, yes, I need to glorify Christ. That should bring me joy. But I don't necessarily feel that, right? So let's say pastor's really going through a hard time right now. And I'm like, all right, for whatever reason, he comes to me for counsel. And he's like, I'm going through the toughest time. I can't get through. And I look at him like, pastor, you just got to glorify Christ, man. They're like, I don't know what your deal is, dude. Like, align your heart, goals, and missions to the mission of Christ, man. Just like, get a hold of yourself. Well, a lot of times I think that's the way that we view things. We see truths in Scripture that we know should be true, and we don't even feel close to it, and we're just like, that, there's no joy in that, right? But here, I want you to look, because at verse 21, if you look, what's that first word there? For, right? And the word for can also, like, it means because. So he's basically saying, I live this way because, and he's going to give us the reason why. And what he's basically saying is, I live my life for the glory of Christ in whatever situation I'm in, because I am deeply in love with Christ. The root of Paul's life was not simply that he lived his life for Christ because that's what he was supposed to do. He lived his life for Christ because Christ was his life. We have to get that one first. So if we want to be a people that, like, we're all sold out in 2020 for the mission, for the glory of Christ above all things, whatever situation, we can't skip verse 21 where he says, for me to live is Christ. When he's basically saying, look, Christ is my life. And he's saying this, that, listen, my life is ruled by an all-consuming passion for Jesus. Like, Paul's mission was fueled by love, not duty. Right? Duty came after love. And the amazing thing about this statement, for me to live is Christ, is in reality, he's saying, it goes even further than, like, I love Christ, which is what he's saying. But what he's going even further than, he's saying, Christ actually is producing this love in me. Amen. Because in Galatians 2:20, Paul says, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, in the life I now live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So Paul was not simply just self-willing. I just untied my shoe. That's unfortunate. Give me like 1 second real quick. Paul was literally saying, look, I love Jesus, but it's not the same way that I'd be like, hey, I love my mom because she's great. No, what he's saying is, I love Christ because Christ came and lived inside me and is producing a love. Therefore, it's not a self-willed love. It's not a love that's just subject to how I feel. No, it's something that God took initiative of and is producing in Paul. And I want to bring this down to us. When is the last time you have dwelled upon the truth that the risen, reigning, infinite Christ dwells within you? Like, right where you're sitting, if you're saved, the risen, reigning, and infinite Christ dwells within you, and he wants nothing more than produce in you a heart that cries out with Paul, Christ is my life. Like, this is privilege and pleasure. This is not just duty. The God of the universe has come to dwell in your hearts, and he is indwelling your heart, and he wants to cry. He wants to produce a people. He wants to fill these pews with a people that would cry, Christ is my life, because I love him. One commentator said that this is talking about a love that dominates his life and controls it. This is the underlying root of joy. Like, if you don't, if you're not in love with Jesus, joy isn't going to happen. So the answer, the first thing we looked at when Paul is living his life for the glory of Christ, he did this by magnifying Jesus Christ because he lived in love with Jesus Christ. And I think we need to examine the loves of our heart, because a lot of times when it comes to joy, for me at least, you guys might not be like this. You might not be born sinners either. But that was a joke, Pastor. Theologically, I do agree in the... believe in, like, you know, original sin and all that. Just kidding. But a lot of times we see... So think about what would make you lose joy, right? That's shining a spotlight on the love of your heart.
Yeah.
That's shining a clear... So it's actually gracious from God to make us lose joy. It's like, oh, wow, praise of man is where I find my joy. I don't have that, my joy is gone. So think about, what are you living for the glory of? And let me take that a step further. What are you living in love with? What love is on the throne of your heart, on my heart, directing and guiding our affections and will? We must live like Paul for the glory of Christ and love him deeply above all else, because this is the only place where true joy is found. And follow this. Christian joy starts with seeing that Jesus is the goal. Jesus is the ultimate treasure. I love Matthew 13:44. It says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hidden in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth it. And listen to this. He says, and for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that you had and buyeth that field. Did you catch that? For joy, the man went and sold everything he had so he could obtain the treasure. And what is the treasure? The treasure is Jesus. I'm here this morning to tell you guys that Jesus is the ultimate treasure. He's better than anything else. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. He's the bread of life. He's the fountain of life. He is the perfect image of the invisible God. He's the King of kings, the Lord of lords. He's the lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. He's the lion from the tribe of Judah that will conquer and reign. He is the omnipotent. He's before all things. He's the firstborn from the dead. He died on the cross for your sins, and he rose from the grave. And when he came out of that grave, he had your joy in his hand. Amen. That's the Jesus we come here to worship today. And I want to remind you, wherever you are, whatever you're going through, that true joy starts with seeing Jesus for who he is.
Yes.
It doesn't start from seeing your circumstances differently. It doesn't start with seeing a self-help manual differently. It doesn't help with flipping your perspective on things. No, true joy starts with seeing the risen, reigning Lord of the universe for who he really is and how beautiful he is. And that will change everything. So if we understand this, that to live is Christ, really these next couple points I'm going to share with you are just going to be building off. And if we read through verses 19 through 26, I want you to just follow the logic. So Paul's a very logical guy. So he basically, really the beginning of verse 21 is going to be really his like thesis statement or the center of his entire argument. So if verse 21 is true, for me to live is Christ, the verses before that, 19 through 21, will of necessity be true. But also will the verses after it. So first, true joy comes through living for the glory of Christ. If you're taking notes, number two is true joy comes through dying for the glory of Christ. Look at the end of verse 21. We'll follow through to verse 23. He says, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I wot not. For I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So Paul is just continuing on. So he's giving present hope, right? Present hope from his jail cell. Hey, to live is Christ. I love Jesus. Nothing about Jesus has changed in this jail cell. But then he's saying, like, it only gets better for me. He desired to magnify Christ in his death. So he didn't view death as the culmination of his life's works to glorify Jesus Christ. He did view it as a culmination. He didn't view it as separate the mission of his life from the moment of his death. He didn't say, hey, I'm going to live all I can, but, you know, death happens, and then I don't know what's going to happen to my mission. But it's interesting his wording here, because he doesn't just say, again, looking back to what we just talked about with, he didn't simply say, my joy is found in glorifying Jesus Christ without not giving us a reason. He could have said, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is also good for the mission of Christ. But no, he said, to die is gain. And this is a verse that, like, I know for me, I've probably heard it, you know, 300 times. So it's kind of like, to live is Christ, to die is gain. Yeah, put that on a sneaker, go play some basketball. Okay? But, like, this is a huge paradox if you really get in and feel with Paul what he's saying. It says, to die is gain. Now, think about what death is. If there's ever anything that would be a loss, it would be death, right? Like, there's not really a way to win with death. And I want us to tie this into the conversation of joy. And this is where I want some audience participation. What are some things you think that could rob you of joy? You can just raise your hand or shout things out. Anyone have? Loss of a job.
Loss of a loved one.
Loss of a loved one.
Sickness.
Sickness. One more, two more. Yes, that would definitely, yes.
Pain.
Okay, think about what was just mentioned. Loss of a loved one. Loss of a job. Sickness, loss of health. Pain, loss of comfort. When we think of joy, it's always connected. When we think of losing joy, it's always connected to a sense of loss. So if my joy is dependent on a good relationship with a friend of mine, what happens when that relationship gets fractured? I feel a sense of loss. Think about it. Whatever in your life may be keeping you from joy, it's always a sense of loss, whether it's emotionally, physically, relationally, or financially. But again, the gospel changes everything. The gospel takes that which is dead and makes it alive. This is at the root of the gospel. Ephesians 2:1 says, and you hath he quickened who are dead in trespasses and sin. So each one of us here today who is saved, if you have turned from your sins to Jesus alone for salvation, you have already seen that death to life miracle. But it doesn't stop at the moment of salvation. God desires to keep on having death to life moments in your life. He wants to keep bringing joy out of sorrow. He wants to change your hope. He wants to turn your hurting to hope. So the radical truth of the gospel is this, that it brings everything to life, even death itself. Think about that. If you're death watching, this is a really weird analogy, but if you're death watching the resurrection of Jesus, you're like, he got me too. There's nothing that is going to stay free from the resurrection power of Christ. Right. So death, which should be the ultimate destructor of joy, is now a means to more joy. And then, so again, following logically, so Paul says, what should keep me from joy is gain. And then he said, explain himself. Another four at the beginning of verse 23. Verse 22 says, but if I live in the flesh, this is the fruit of my labor, yet what shall I choose, I shall want not. And then look at the end of verse 23. It says, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better. So we have Paul writing his letter in his jail cell, and he starts to have this debate, and he's like, I don't know if I would rather be dead or alive. So let's put ourselves in Paul's shoe. Let's say I call my friend John. Haven't talked to him for a while. I'm like, hey man, how's this going? It's going well, college is going, whatever. I'm like, so how you doing? Well, I have this big debate right now in my mind. Oh, what's up, man? I just don't know whether I'd rather be dead or alive. Okay, what would your conclusion about John be? Would it be that he is a man abounding in joy? Right? No, it'd be this man is a very joyless individual, and it's sad, and I need to get him some help. But this is how the gospel flips everything on its head. It takes things that logically shouldn't make sense and makes it into a winning situation. Because for the Christian, dying is now winning. Because for Paul, and I hope for us, if we're living with that verse 21 view, for Paul, the one who he lived for, longed for, and was consumed with love for, was waiting on the other side of the door called death. Upon his death, upon your death, you will be in the presence of the one who is your life, Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus is seen as the ultimate treasure of all of life, death itself becomes a means to more joy. And what Paul goes on to explain is that he realizes that Jesus is the only thing you get more of when you die. You don't get more cars. You don't get more houses. You don't get more acclaim in this world. You don't get more popularity. You get more of Jesus. Look at what he says. He says, I have a desire to depart and to be with Christ. Notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, I can't wait to have my mansion, streets of gold, can't wait to have a crown, can't wait to eat from the tree of life. Now, don't get me wrong. All those things are wonderful. All those things are great. But Paul's talking about death, and those aren't listed, but Jesus is. So the hope of the Christian is not primarily in heaven or the benefits of heaven, as amazing as they are. The hope of the Christian is firmly fixed on the one who made heaven. And a step further, the one for whom heaven was made. So you don't get Christ-centered joy by focusing and fixing your heart on a mansion. You get Christ-centered joy by focusing and fixing your heart on Christ. So Paul's longing was in reality saying, as good as this is, as much as I love Jesus, as close as I am to Jesus, as amazing as my relationship with Jesus is, when I die, it's just going to get better. Amen. John 17:3 describes what life eternal is all about. He says this, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Eternal life is about a person. Eternal life is a person. His name is Jesus Christ. Eternal life is about taking people not in relation with God, bringing them into deep, intimate relationship with the God of the universe. Like, the gospel is glorious because death itself cannot rob you of the power it has to bring you joy. And I think one of the best examples of a life lived well for joy is someone that the world would say his life was a waste. Jim Elliot. He's a missionary, young missionary. He gave up the comforts of home. He was doing well, raising a good family. He gave up the comforts of home to reach a tribe called the Aka in Ecuador. It's a tribe that had never heard the gospel, never had a gospel witness, and tragically, he was brutally killed by the natives upon arrival. Now, in the sense of the world, this is kind of like your poster child for a life of loss, right? Like, if you're trying to think, okay, how do I live a life that's not successful, that doesn't bring me popularity? You know, if you go down the list of a lot of times what we put our joy in, it's like, Jim Elliot's a really good example of that. He was killed at 20 by a spear in a no-name island. But in heaven's eyes, this was a life of gain. A life that at the end, Jesus was waiting at the door called death for Jim Elliot and welcomed him into his loving embrace for everlasting joy. Jim Elliot wrote in his journal shortly before he was killed, he said, he is no fool who gives that which he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. So what are we holding this morning? Like, what are we holding right here that there's infinite joy offered in Jesus and we're trying to hold on to that which we're going to lose anyway? And the one that we can't lose is waiting, offering joy. So if, brothers and sisters, if we seek to find joy in the things of the here and now, we will be constantly dissatisfied. If we seek to find our joy in Christ, we will be eternally satisfied. So we've seen first that joy comes through living for the glory of God. We see that joy comes through dying for the glory of God. So how does dying for the glory of God, like, change our lives now? Okay, that's a pretty big scope of thought right there. Like, dying, death, life. Let's take it home, though. I think if we realize that death itself cannot be a threat to us, we should live courageous, risk-taking lives for the glory of the one that we love. In light of this, in light of death being gained, let's be done with living comfortable, weak, passive lives, somehow thinking that this is going to satisfy us and bring us joy, because it won't. Let us pursue joy courageously in Jesus. And joy, I'm here to tell you this morning, that joy is the most dangerous journey you'll ever go on. Joy may get you killed. Joy may give you persecution, because when you're pursuing joy, you're pursuing Jesus, who was crucified. But if you remember what the Bible says in Hebrews, why did he go to the cross? For the joy that was set before him in the morning. So as we take this dangerous road of joy and we start on it, yes, there's going to be trouble. Yes, there's going to be dangers. But joy is always set before us. For the Christian, there's not a second of your life where joy is not in the horizon. So let's take the enemy's most fearful weapon, death. That's all he has left to taunt us with, really. He can't taunt us with unforgiven sin. That was settled at the cross. He can't taunt us. He can try with the fact that God doesn't love us. He can still try and taunt us and scare us by death and a sense of loss. He can still say, if you do that, you could end up dying. And he can whisper that. But let's take the enemy's most fearful weapon, death, and let's wield it for our everlasting joy. This is what Christ-centered joy enables us to do. This brings us to our last point. So we found that living for the glory of Christ produces joy. This flows into dying for the glory of Christ produces joy. Lastly, laboring for the body of Christ produces joy. Let's look at verse 24 through 26 as we wrap this up. Nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and joy of faith, that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. So we've talked a lot about you as an individual finding joy. And we could stop there, but then would ruin that nice logic that Paul has going in verses 19 through 26, where he's kind of giving this step-by-step thing. And I think a lot of times we stop there. We're like, let Jesus be our life, to live is Christ, to die is gain. You get to go to heaven when you die. And that's all amazing. We've spent a lot of time discussing that. But we need to see what the practical outworking of that is. What does it look like when you become so in love with Christ that you're just living consumed with a passion for his glory, and you're looking at death and you're kind of laughing at it because you can't wait to see Jesus? Okay? That's all idealistic language that we can be like, yeah, I want to be like that. I just want to go around joyful. But we forget what the practical outworking of that is. Paul's having this debate, and on one side, he wants to see Christ face to face, but on the other side, he is so loving of Christ's body. Philippians 1 verse 9, if you go back and look, he says in verse number 8, he says, for God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, that your love may abound. So that's an example of Paul is very committed to the body of Christ. So Paul is relating his conviction. He's arguing whether or not, do I want to live with Christ right now in eternity, or do I want to stay? He's saying, I really want to stay because I so love the body of Christ that I get to labor to produce fruit in them. So the first thing we need to understand that, like, if we're going to get Christian joy, if we're going to get true, boundless, full joy, Christian joy does not create stagnant Christians. It produces sacrificial Christians. Right. Okay, this isn't a navel-gazing joy on your couch, right? Happy because all is well and you have joy. This is a joy that goes. This is a sent joy. But let's look what he was so excited to labor for. Because this blew me away. So for whatever reason, I always like read this passage, like to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's like, okay, I know this passage. He says, 24, nevertheless, to abide in the flesh is more needful for you. And having this confidence, I know that I shall abide and continue with you all, watch the wording here, for your furtherance and joy of faith. And then he gives the whole reason why he labors, why he goes through everything. That your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. The goal of Paul's joy, the end goal of seeing Jesus, of living a life for the glory of Jesus, was to produce joy in others. I think of it like this. It's like, so again, I said before, we're not used car salesmen. Okay, the used car salesman tactic would be, I haven't actually driven this car. I think it works. If you're a used car salesman, good job. Like, I'm not saying anything bad about that, but it's like, you haven't actually, you don't know the car. It's not your favorite car. So I think that's a lot of times the picture we get, though. We have to go, oh, I got to convince this person to, go to church. I got to drag this person along to church with me. No, this is Paul's picture. That is good. Hey, Zeke, can you try this? But
he's not going to. Yes.
Don't actually try it, but this is the picture of what Paul's doing.
Right.
He's drinking deeply of Christ, and then he's so overwhelmed with the goodness of Jesus that he says, please come drink this. Okay? Not use car salesman. Water's great, come in, salesman. Okay? That's what we're talking about. So as we drink the water of Christ-centered joy, we're going to extend the cup for others to drink from. This is the practical implication. So let's examine our own hearts. Are we content to try and have a kind of self-preservation Christianity where I'm fighting my battles alone? I'm going to battle. I hope to see joy ahead. Perhaps what we're missing is Christ wants to produce joy in you so he can give others joy through you. Okay. In conclusion, joy comes through living for the glory of Christ.
Right.
Joy comes through dying for the glory of Christ. Joy comes through laboring for the body of Christ. But I just have one question. What does this mean for Monday morning? Okay? So a lot of times, I can do this too. We come to church and it's like we treat church and messages and God's word like Netflix. Let me explain that. Or maybe you're all too spiritual for Netflix, but like the good newspaper. We treat God's word like Netflix. So what we'll do is think about the last time you watched Netflix, right? So you're with family or whatever, and you sit on the couch, you're like, let's watch some movie or whatever. You watch the movie, maybe you laugh, maybe you cry, maybe you predictably know the plot if it's a Hallmark movie. She's going to marry the guy in flannel who's good with kids and a puppy in the middle of the mountains, and the rich business guy who's really handsome with a 5-day scruff, she's not going to marry. Okay, so we watch our favorite movie, we watch whatever we're gonna watch. What do we do when we're done? So we sit there. Wow. All right, well, I best get to bed, get work in the morning. And then we get up the next morning, and you're not driving to work, like processing the movie and like, how does this change my life? Okay? A lot of times that's how we view church, right? We hear a message, we're like, yeah, that was really good. Like, to live is Christ. Can you believe that? To die is gain. This is amazing. Nothing can stop my joy. And then you just walk away. And it doesn't change our Mondays. So I believe if I can't show you how this passage changes your Monday morning, I haven't preached to you. I just explained scripture with no implications for your life. So allow me to paint a picture of the way I believe it can change. However your Monday morning looks tomorrow, I believe it can change how we live tomorrow. So tomorrow morning, based on this passage, you can wake up with a clear purpose. No matter what lies ahead today, you are to glorify Christ. Recognizing this as your goal, you take time first thing to set your affections, your heart, your worship to the only one worthy of it. You take time to be in his presence, to set your mind and your heart again on the one, the only one who can give you joy. As events in the day shift and change, as disappointments come, as you fail, as things happen, you just keep directing your heart back to the treasure that cannot be taken away, Jesus Christ. No matter what changes in the day, your rejoicing doesn't have to change because the one who dictates your joy never changes. As you're rejoicing, as you're feeling this inner peace with Christ, you're praying for opportunities to point others to the love, goodness, and beauty of Christ. And at the end of the day, when your head hits the pillow, you go to sleep realizing that nothing about God's love, nothing about the worth of Jesus changed, nothing about how he feels about you changed throughout that day, because nothing about him changed. So let's take this truth. Let's be people who go into whatever our context is and realize that God can take your mundane Monday routine and turn it into magnificent rejoicing tomorrow. So as we close, brothers and sisters, will you take the offer of infinite joy that Jesus is holding out to you right now? Thank you, guys. Pastor.
Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed.
In just a couple moments, we're going to sing the song together, 391 here in just a couple moments. Paul said over in Colossians, when Christ, who is our life? Thought about as we went through the scriptures. I just wonder who you're living for today. We get young people, young adults, they walk around, they have no joy whatsoever. You know why? They're living for themselves. It's an all about you world. We've got some families. It's all about you. You didn't make me happy. Well, guess what? If we're going to have the joy of the Lord, and the joy of the Lord is our strength, it's going to be about Jesus. Making much of Jesus. Let him be the center of our lives. Maybe as she's playing right now, maybe you need to slip out and find your place here at the altar. Say, Lord, my life hasn't been about you the way that it should be. Joy is living and searching Christ and living that out for others. Is your life about others? Laboring for the body of Christ? There is joy in serving Jesus. Not doing it for people, we're doing it for Jesus. So thankful for who Jesus is. Why don't we all commit going into 2020? We're just going to live our lives for him and not for ourselves. Father, we sure do love you. Thank you, Lord, for the word of God. Thank you that it's true. And Lord, I pray most of all, not just that we would have a Christ-centered church, but, Lord, it would be full of Christ-centered homes and Christ-centered lives. That when people look at us, they see Jesus, and we make it all about him and not about us. Thank you for the word of God. Lord, I believe it's true. I agree. Lord, I say amen to it. May our lives be filled with eternal joy. Thank you for what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.